Welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as this year continues to unfold, our thoughts as a church are turning more and more to what we're supposed to be doing. We can do many things, but what must a church do? What is the central life? And certainly the pandemic has brought this question to the very center of our thinking. It's easy to simply just look backwards, to ask, well, what were we doing, right, before life got interrupted? We'll just go back to that. But how can you be sure that you aren't making the mistake of what the military likes to call fighting the last battle? Where you're going back and you're fighting, doing what was done, maybe what we were doing before was done for a specific reason. It was done because of a specific context, the circumstances. And that thing is not exactly what this present situation calls for. Well, in this passage, we see Jesus at work teaching us about three aspects of Christian ministry. And so we learn from him principles in prayer, principles about church membership, and principles about the main focus of Christian ministry. And so first, in verse 12, we observe the method and mystery of prayer. And we see prayer as a personal discipline, a necessary personal discipline of Jesus and thus Christians. We're told that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. It was generally considered in that time to pray on a mountain. That was kind of, you could be closer to God. Mountains were associated. The Temple Mount was on a mountain. Mountains were generally associated with the divine in the ancient world. But let us consider that Jesus, the Son of God, considered it necessary to pray to God the Father. And he wasn't just doing it as kind of like a theatrical example. I don't need prayer, but it's good for the kids. So, to see me do it, so I'll go do it and just kind of go through the motions. Jesus prayed because he had taken unto himself a fully human nature. And as such, he walked in faithful dependence upon his heavenly Father. And so prayer, and the thing about prayer, it's hard in our modern context because it is not an efficient activity. You close your eyes, you say words, you open your eyes and you're done, and you haven't built anything, you haven't created anything, you haven't advanced, anything materially that you can touch or see. It's not an efficient activity in that sense, but it is an effective one. For Jesus' purpose was to fulfill the plan and will of his Father, and as such, prayer is a crucial part of his ministry. And we are told on this one occasion something unusual happened, which is that Jesus prayed all night. Now, students in college like to tell war stories about pulling all-nighters in order to study or write a paper, but how many pull an all-nighter to pray? Now, there are times of crisis that perhaps, you and I have experienced where we have prayed often and repeatedly over the course of nights and days. But what about this intense, focused prayer that Jesus does all night? And really, this, leads us to ask the question, what is it that Jesus is praying about? Now, we're not told exactly, but from the context of what comes before and after, we can at least make some educated guesses or thoughts. Because he's likely praying in view of the opposition that he is facing from the religious leaders who concluded the last encounter that we looked at last time by, they after he healed the man with the withered hand, you know, the religious leaders went off into a corner trying to figure out the best way to make Jesus disappear. And so we could expect reasonably that Jesus would be praying for strength to endure even unto death. And Jesus here models for us the principle, as one author put it, that one dare never face a cross prayerlessly. Second, we can look at what happens after Jesus prays to understand why or for what he is praying, which is the selection of the 12 disciples. No doubt Jesus was praying for guidance and wisdom as he selects those who would be near him and those who, most of which would be those who would carry on the ministry forward that we will see in the book of Acts, which would be Luke's volume 2. Now there's more to be said here, but for the moment, just simply take in the fact that Jesus prays. And if Jesus prays because he needs to pray, because he needs prayer in order to accomplish the ministry that the Father has called him to do, how much more ought we to take prayer seriously? How much more ought we to consider our needs in light of prayer? How much more should we take into serious consideration and put into our lives the inefficient but effective practice of prayer? And I think at first we have to admit that we are not in as much control of our lives as we think we are. That we actually need prayer far more than we do. That our technology, our comforts, they give us an illusion of control that we actually do not have. But as we consider the prayer life of the Savior and we're confronted by our own need to pray, we are also pressed to consider and to wrestle with, truly, the mysterious blessing of prayer. The mysterious blessing of prayer, particularly as prayer interacts with the providence of God. And so we often think of prayer and with a bit of a mistaken notion that it's just, it's partially mistaken, I would say, rather, that we pray often so that way things will go right, right? You pray, oh Lord, let this work out. Oh Lord, please help me to accomplish this. Please let this thing work out. Let me do this successfully. Don't let me mess this thing up. And Jesus here, no doubt, is the perfect prayer warrior, right? He is perfect in his approach to prayer. He is effective in his manner of prayer. We would say, is certainly heard by his Father in prayer. And so Jesus prays presumably for strength and wisdom, and then he selects 12 disciples. 12 disciples who we find out are not the most astute men there, who don't understand Jesus, who don't get him, and even more, one of them ends up becoming a traitor. And so the question is, how is it that Jesus prays for guidance, for wisdom, for, you know, in selecting, you know, these disciples, yet he chooses these 12 men? One of whom is a Judas. Now, one responds, first of all, and then this is true, that this is all part of the plan of God. And Jesus is in on the plan, right? He volunteered for this. He knows that he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to die. And he knows exactly who these men are. He knows who Judas is. That's actually true. That is right. And that is comforting. And we'll come back to that later. But it doesn't change the fact that it happened. Jesus prayed and selected 12 disciples who in the end abandoned him and betrayed him. And I think that is an important point to dwell upon because it addresses a kind of superstition or superstitious way that we engage with prayer often, that prayer is this kind of mechanical vending machine type thing that often actually leaves us frustrated. Because this concept speaks to the fact that Jesus prays and he selects these 12 disciples who are not the greatest guys, and one of them is a traitor. Because this helps to address and perhaps relieve some of the confusion we experience when we pray about something and it still goes wrong. And we ask, didn't we pray? Didn't we plead with the Lord? Were we not earnest? And then we remember that our Lord Jesus prayed. And then he made Judas a part of his company. And my point here is simply that we need to be reminded that prayer is not magic, to make our plans work out nice and perfectly. And if they don't, well, then we just got our prayer technique wrong. We said the wrong magic words and we didn't ask in the right way. Rather, we must see that God works through prayer as part of his providence. And even when we have prayed our best, we may still find a Judas in our midst. But that will be okay for us because we can be confident that even as we pray and as the Lord works out his providence, that the Lord is working out all things for our good and his glory. And so prayer here is modeled for us as a necessary discipline. But we also see that prayer and providence are a mysterious and messy experience for us, and that's okay. Secondly, we learn about the church, specifically the composition of the church. Who makes up the church in verses 13 to 16, as we see the kind of men that Jesus calls to be his disciples. Now, first, we can say generally they are ordinary men, and that's not an insult. It's just saying, but these are average men, and that should be encouraging because we are not extraordinary in ourselves. The majority of the Christian church was poor and weak and socially. And so and these men struggled. These disciples struggled to understand Jesus. They often didn't succeed in understanding Jesus. But who were they? Well, some of them were family. They were cousins like James and John. Others, you know, some of them were, as we've mentioned before, they were blue collar men. They were fishermen. There were also socially unacceptable men. You have Matthew, the tax collector. You have Simon the Zealot, who was a radical. The Zealot referring to the movement that was violently opposed to Rome and was all for the restoration of Israel, especially by force. If you get a little violence in there, that's even better. You also have skeptical men like Bartholomew, who's almost certainly Nathanael, as listed in other words. Sometimes, often, actually, Jews would have two names. And, of course, doubting Thomas. And then you have Judas Iscariot, the traitor, right? And I did not forget Simon, whom Jesus calls Peter, that is, the rock. Now, with the exception of Judas, we see in the disciples the very picture of the church. And actually, we could say the disciples give us a picture of the visible church, the church that we see, a church that is composed of and led by ordinary people, people with and without money, with or without education, various political commitments, but also people of varied moral character, that the church does have its own Judases in its midst. Right. And not that we're supposed to go look for traitors or anything like that. But the reality is that the church is made up of men and women and children who are sinners. And so part of, you know, I know John Calvin argued that part of the reason the church is built in this way upon the ministry of these men who are also flawed, it reminds us that actually the church is not, like, the foundation of the church is not in the excellence of men. The cornerstone of the church is not the wonderful, extraordinary leadership of the church, of the men of the church, or the leaders in the church. But the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The church is not built upon the excellence of men and teaching and their works, because if that was the grounding, then the church itself would crumble. And that should encourage us today. But that means because that means if we would consider ourselves ordinary people, those who do not possess extraordinary giftings, then that means that we have the stuff of disciples, that we are the stuff that God uses to advance the gospel into the world. But let us also consider the gracious work of Jesus in the life of his disciples. Because it should not go unnoticed that two of these men, a tax collector and a Jewish zealot, could not be on further ends of the political and social spectrum. Yet we see how in Jesus these men are brought together. Because one in his greed for worldly wealth is sacrificed for the sake of Christ. And the other, the zeal for national restoration, is abandoned so he can follow Jesus. We could say that both of these men have abandoned their idols in order to seek their glory and comfort in the Savior. And we see this at work in the church. where people come from a variety of backgrounds, political, social, cultural, and are brought together because of Christ. He is what matters. He is what is central. He is what brings us together and refashions us into a new creature called the church. For these men are called from among a large group of disciples. And now a disciple is not the same as a student that we think of today. A student studies courses and subjects in a degree program under the guidance of a professor or a teacher. A disciple is a student of a person. They are a follower. They pattern their life and thinking after their master in order that they may become like them. And in verse 13, we're told that Jesus names these men apostles. Apostles literally means sent ones, those who go to speak on behalf of another, one who has greater authority than themselves. And this is what the disciples do at a variety of points. This is what the apostles do after Christ's ascension into heaven. The apostles are the bridge between Christ's ministry and the Gospels and the present church. For Jesus spread and ruled his church by his word and spirit through the apostles, as we see in the book of Acts. And he continues to rule his church by the spirit and apostolic witness in the scriptures today. And even now, the whole church, every Christian is commissioned as an apostle, not an apostle in the same way, exact same way as Peter, but rather as apostle, we could say, with a little a. That is, we are all sent ones. We are all ambassadors of Christ into the world. Even the apostle Paul said as much. And the message we bear comes not from us. The message comes from our King, who speaks grace, forgiveness, and eternal life to all who will receive him. And so we have the method and the mystery of prayer in Jesus. We also see the gracious work of Jesus in calling ordinary folks to be his disciples, to be his church. And finally, we observe the focus of the church's ministry in verses 17 to 19. And here I'm going to say almost the same thing twice, because this is crucially important for us, again, as we are thinking towards what is the purpose of our life today? What is the purpose of the church today in this moment? Well, the purpose of ministry is to bring everyone to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Here Jesus comes down in verse 17 and he prepares to do some preaching, which is going to take up the remainder of chapter 6. And we'll get into that in the coming weeks. But these three verses are really just pure stage setting. And so let us, in these verses, consider who comes to Jesus, why they come to Jesus, and exactly who they're coming for. Note how we have moved, as we've moved here, as we've come into verse 17, we've moved context here. We've been doing some context switching here, where we started with Jesus alone on the mountain with God in prayer. And then we have Jesus with his disciples. And now we have Jesus and the disciples in the context of a large crowd of non-disciples. And this large crowd has come from the south, Judea and Jerusalem, and from north of Galilee, even outside of Israel, from the coastlands of Tyre and Sidon. It would be like here in Mississippi saying a great multitude has come all the way from Hattiesburg to Memphis. And so in verse 18, we are told why they came. They came to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. Then that means that these people are coming from a great variety of backgrounds, but with a great variety of wounds and needs. They want healing and they want to hear Jesus and what he has to say to teach them about God, about the law, about the kingdom of heaven. And I want to be sure that, because I think there's this, in a sense, we can get tripped up and get kind of down on the people for wanting to be healed, for wanting to come to Jesus and, you know, kind of, they're coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. But that would kind of be like criticizing, you know, the homeless for making use of the local soup kitchen, right? There are not many helpful medical options available for folks in those days. And further, God does not begrudge people for coming to him with their needs. But someone might look at these people and they're wanting to see Jesus partly because, and they're coming to him with a wrong view of him. They view him as some kind of mystical prophet, magic man who's going to just help them solve their external needs. But they don't really get that they have deep internal needs that need to be met. Look, I think we have to just say, look, there are a lot of wrong reasons. And it's actually, I mean, scholars look at this passage and the general understanding is that people are likely coming to Jesus for some of the wrong reasons, or they come to him because they have the wrong ideas about him, about who he is and what he's there to do. But there's a lot of wrong reasons people come to Jesus. I know quite a few men who ended up at a Bible study because they wanted to spend time with a certain girl and they ended up meeting Jesus, right? And were our reasons so pure when we came to faith? Right? Is that why Jesus responds to us? Because we come to him with all the right ideas about him? Because we come to him with all the right motivations? Because we have the right theology? Actually, it's often because of the pain in our life experience, through loss and heartache and hardship, that we are awakened to a deeper need in our lives that only Jesus can meet. And so we come to Jesus, and so they come to him and they want to hear Jesus. They're hurting. They need Jesus. And this is where we need to be very clear about who they're coming to see. And this is no riddle. It's obvious. They're coming to see Jesus. They ain't coming for Peter. They're not there for James. They're not there for John. They're coming to see Jesus. Even in the book of Acts, when people do come to Peter because the power of God is at work in him, he tells them who they're really looking for. He says, it's actually Jesus, because it's Jesus who is healing you. And we need to remember that in the church, people are not looking for us. They're not looking for a really great, nice group of moral people to spend time with. They're looking for Jesus, even if they don't quite realize it. And as his disciples, it is the gospel of Jesus that we bring in the authority of Jesus by the Spirit of Jesus. He's at the center of it all. And this is the crucial, and this is where we get to the crucial point, because in verse 18 and 19, when the people come to Jesus, then they will not be disappointed. Because the text says, power went out from him and healed them all. This is why our purpose today must be to bring everyone to Jesus. Because there are a host of different purposes that we can get caught up in the church. We can come up with reasons and attractions for people to come to our church. But this one principle must be at the heart of everything we do, that when you come to worship, when you come to Sunday school, when you come to a leadership meeting, everything is done out of the desire to bring people to Jesus. And I don't just mean evangelism. I mean strengthening those who already trust in him, bringing them to Jesus to strengthen their faith in him. But also it means taking those who are coming in with their pain and their needs and introducing them to their Savior who helps them and heals them. Because we are not here to show everyone how holy we are, how wonderful we are, how nice we are, or how smart we are. We are here to show people Jesus. And if we give people therapy, well, then they'll get therapy and they'll feel soothed for a moment. If we give them entertainment, they'll feel entertained and they'll be diverted for an instant. If we give them intellectual lectures, they'll feel smart for a moment, and we will have failed them as the church. Because people don't need therapy, entertainment, or seminary lectures in the end. They need the power of God that is only in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so if we give them Jesus, then they will get what they need, because they will be healed. They will be saved eternally. So Christian ministry, we've seen, begins essentially with prayer. We must pray personally and privately, trusting that by the mystery of God's providence, which includes hardship, God will answer our prayers and lead us into glory. We are reminded that the church and its leaders are not celebrities and supermen and women, but ordinary people. Men, women, and children struggling together by the grace of God to live a life unto his glory. We are called disciples of Christ, and each of us is sent out as ambassadors of our Savior. And he unites us, all these disparate characters. He unites us all in him. The church's mission is to bring people to Jesus. Because only he has the power to heal. Only he has the power to save by the word of his grace. And so let us pray. Let us go out as followers of Jesus, that others may know him, especially by the lives of his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a hope and a Savior, that we have a life of mercy and glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to remember the power and necessity of prayer. Lord, that we would be like Jesus and seek you on the mountain. Father, we pray that we would remember that the Christian church is not for celebrities. It's not calling for just the pure ones, but rather those who trust in Christ by grace, flawed men and women who gather under the banner of grace and who go out as disciples and ambassadors of Christ, sharing the gospel, sharing that apostolic message of grace and mercy in Jesus. And Father, may we remember as church that what we're here to do is not to restore what we have lost over time, but to bring people to Jesus, to strengthen their love for him, and to introduce them to the Savior even for the first time. And Lord, we pray these things for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray.